Well, good evening. Thank you for coming back today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 10 and continuing through the framework book. Let's go ahead and open up the framework book also and show you a few of the headlines here of what we're going to be looking at. In Genesis chapter 10, we're going to be talking about the Table of Nations. Let's go ahead and look on page 95. 95, just kind of show you this so I'll refer to them when we go by them. First of all, on page 95, we've got that. I've mentioned this before. There's a timeline there of the different ages, just a little line drawing from the time of Adam in 930 years. It tells the time that each person was born, and it kind of extends. So you can kind of see when the flood took place. Matches up with the day that Methuselah died, or at least the year Methuselah died. You can see how long Noah lived after the flood. He lived some, almost 300 years after the flood, and how he lived up into the days of, Nahor, and even up into the days of Terah. You can see that he's alive. You got Abraham still. Noah would still be alive during the days of Abraham. And then his son Shem, Noah's son Shem. If you use that exact diagram or the details of the ages, Shem is alive during Abraham's life. He's alive during Isaac's life. He would be alive in the younger days of Jacob. Shem would still be alive on the earth, which is just, flat out amazing when you consider that. And I believe that. I have no trouble with that. I'm just saying, a lot of times you don't see that. You'd think they'd be popping up in the Bible story. They'd be going to Shem's house after church or something and asking him to tell stories about the flood. They don't even appear in the storyline. Some people, I don't think this is accurate. I think some people say Shem, Melchizedek was Shem. I don't think that's the case. I think they're two separate people. But it is important to realize that the knowledge of God was in the earth, especially because guys like Shem and stuff, it continued. They weren't what we'd say scripturally illiterate. Sometimes we think these people didn't know anything about God. It's like, well, I think they had a very clear consciousness of God, and they understood what had been revealed to them. Because of guys like Melchizedek and Shem and Abram coming over to the land of the Canaanites. And he's going to pick up some friends. We're going to see as we go through the story of Abram in the land of Canaan. He's going to have some believing friends. And so it wasn't all, a completely knowledge of God wasn't completely absent from the earth. But anyway, that's interesting. We're going to go ahead and talk about the Table of Nations today. We're just going to introduce that quickly. But if you look, and you see this all the time if you ever go through the studies, there's your three maps, the line of Japheth, the line of Ham, the line of Shem on page 96, showing you where they settled and the territories that they moved into. And they overlapped. It doesn't mean that they all went separate directions and didn't have shared bound borders or even shared territory. You can see, especially around the land of Canaan, they're all right up in the land of Canaan, or they're all right around the land of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Potentially, that's where it seems like the Garden of Eden was and where life kind of came from, and they kind of branched out from that area. But basically, if you want to say it this way, Japheth went north. That's a very generalization. Ham went south. And then Shem kind of stayed and held ground there in the middle and moved off towards the east. That's an overstatement or simplification, as you see many of them are in the same places as the others. Someone was asking about, where Shem came from or where Israel came from. They're going to come, of course, from the line of Shem. So that's kind of a map we're going to refer to. And then we're going to talk, I'm just going to throw it out there as we go by. It talks about in Peleg's day, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, it says, in Peleg's day, the earth was divided. And that could be simply a reference to the Tower of Babel, which would be a very close connection. I mean, the timelines overlap right there when Peleg was born, about the time of the Tower of Babel. But if you actually, for what I've done and others, when you do the math, it seems like Peleg happened about 100 years or so after the Tower of Babel. So it may be talking about another event. So you got the Tower of Babel, which is going to scatter the cultures, the society, scatter the language is going to become confused, and people are going to break off and just drift away from each other because of cultural and language barriers. But when it says the earth was divided, even Peleg's day, and I got more details in the book Hope for America's Last Generation, his name even means channels or canals of water. And it gives the impression the earth, the physical earth, there's a difference between, in a sense, the world and the earth. The world can be the division of the cultures and societies, the cosmos in the Greek, where the earth speaks more of the physical planet, the ball, the continent. And potentially, and that's what I've got on page 97, we do know there's continental plates. Many people think that the continents fit together at one time. There is continental drift. And then in his day, and it would have been about 100 years after the flood, so if you imagine the the plates broke open, the waters burst out of the earth, brought down the canopy of water. That's all described in Genesis. And it would be, in a sense, an unstable condition. And after about 100 years, they made another shift or breaking apart, and in a sense came more possibly in the condition they're in today. Again, that is speculation. That's putting things together with the earth being divided in the Tower of Babel and the earth being divided in Peleg's day. But nonetheless, that's what I've got on there, the continental plates. And that's taking science and putting it into the scriptures. And if it fits, maybe not, maybe not. But it's something to think about, especially as we look at that. Also, there's a list right there of the institution. We'll refer to those as we continue through here. On page 97, the institutions that God established for the well-being of mankind. And the first thing that he established was the individual freedom, individual volition. In the Garden of Eden, he places man there, says, you're free. You're free to eat of any tree, but don't eat from this tree. So individual man is making his own decisions. He chose to eat from the tree. Okay, that was the individual, the institution of individual free will or individual volition. The second institution he established was then marriage. He made the woman and put the man and the woman together. They had a marriage. The third, and that was for the well-being of mankind. Marriage is an institution. It's not just a hot political potato today. It is an institution from the beginning of time. It's as true as gravity. Just like we need gravity in the physical world, marriage is part of the cultural world that we live in. It's not an American idea. It's not a conservative Christian idea. Marriage is around the world. They deal with it. The next thing, an institution that God established, was family. Family was another institution that he said, so that children are then born into that marriage and they are raised to adulthood, taking on the values, learning the training of the parents. The fourth institution, we talked about that last week, and again, it appears, and this is the way I believe and I teach it this way, all this stuff is debatable. The Word of God is true. You've got to make some decisions on certain things. It appears, and it makes sense, that before the flood, there was no government. There were rulers, there were kings per se, there were higher people, but there was no government. And that's like when Cain killed Abel. Who called him? Who took him to court? I mean, what court did Cain appear? There was no court. God, they answered to God directly per se. But after the flood, what God says to Noah, he says, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That was a new thing. Just like he told him, I now give you the animals are now for food. Just like I gave you the plant, and giving the impression when you read it, I gave you plants in the Garden of Eden. Now after the flood, you can start eating animals. It appears to be, again, it's like, I wasn't there. All I've got is the text. It appears it was a new thing. You can eat the animals. Did they eat animals before? Maybe they did. I don't know. In the book of Enoch, they talk about that, which isn't scripture. But they also, along with that, they instituted by man's, if a man sheds man's blood, in other words, you murder somebody, your blood will be shed by man. It is now man's responsibility to shed or get rid of that murderer off the earth. He's establishing the institution of government, and he's starting at the highest crime with capital punishment, and then it extends down. So again, that's where he established what we call the fourth institution, or I do, and many others do too, the fourth institution of government. Why was government established? For the well-being of mankind. You can say, well, I'd be a whole lot better if I didn't have government. Well, yes and no, then that's another whole issue. But government was something that was established. And what we're going to see tonight, after when they got off the ark now, they've got the government, and there's going to be a ruler. Nimrod is going to become the ruler. He's going to establish a government. He's going to establish a one-world government. We're going to read through that. And in that one-world government, he's going to take everybody and lead them astray. They're going to go off and they're going to build the tower. I don't know what they're doing. It's a whole other, what were they doing? They're going to build a tower to God. Well, now, or a tower into heaven. Now, do they really think they're going to build a ladder so high that they'll be able to step up on the floor of heaven? I mean, they studied stars. I'm sure they didn't think they're going to climb a ladder to heaven. Maybe it was more of a worship, more of a temple. Maybe that they're offering sacrifices and they're going to find a doorway, a connection, Stargate into heaven or something. But I don't know all the details, but nonetheless, what they were doing was bad because there's a one-world government, and when they went astray, everybody went astray. Now, what God, and I haven't even started yet, I was going to just introduce it. I haven't even prayed yet, so we're going to pray here in just a minute and get started. We're still warming up. The whole world went into chaos and sin, and God destroyed it with the flood. He had to get it back on track. He puts the rainbow in the sky, says, not going to do that again. He establishes government and says, okay, government will help take this control. There's going to be men, when things get out of hand, there's not going to be vigilantes and everybody killing each other. Government will be in charge. Well, the first thing to do with what man always does, God gives them something good, man perverts it, man twists it. He gave them government, which was a good thing. And what did man do? Nimrod takes over, and Nimrod turns it into a one-world government where he's in charge, and everybody serves him, and he leads the whole world astray. Well, when the world went astray here, what did God do? He flooded it. Well, now he's got this government. Now it's gone astray again. Now realize, every one of these institutions goes off track. So what does he do right here? Well, this is where he comes in with the Tower of Babel, and he establishes something here. After this one-world government goes bad, he goes, okay, I just can't keep wiping the earth out every 100 years. Tell you what I'll do. I don't know. I'm not sure if he talked just like that in heaven. But what he did was he's going to establish nations, and that's Genesis chapter 10. You think it's a boring chapter. Then these were all the nations. Well, what are all these names for? Well, these are the nations, and if we look at them, we're going to take a look. There's 70 of them. He's going to establish 70 nations. And this really is a brilliant idea. Obviously, it's God's idea. With these 70 nations, if a Nimrod arises within a nation, he can lead that nation astray. And we're going to find out in Leviticus, when we go through that, there's going to be the, and that's, again, I talk about that pretty extensively in Hope for Mary's Last Generation. He's going to take them through, four generations or five cycles of judgment where he will warn them in different ways and try and lead them back. And each time he punishes them, he says, come on back. So instead of wiping the whole world off of the flood or wiping out this one nation, he's going to take, if there's one nation starts going astray, he can start dealing with that one nation through five cycles of judgment. And finally, five cycles of judgment. And finally, he can take, and the last one, is they're overrun. They're removed from history. He can now, instead of flooding the whole earth, he can wipe out that nation, and the other 69 nations just keep right on going, happy as they look, as they follow God's will. And again, we follow God's will. That doesn't mean necessarily they're Jewish going to the temple or they're Christians going to church. It means they're walking in the general revelation of God, avoiding this Hebrew word called Hamas. Hamas is a Hebrew word for violence, and this is, the prophets always used the word violence. The earth before the flood was very Hamas, violent. The prophets talk about violence. And when it becomes so violent in that fourth generation, the Hamas generation, the violent generation, and this refers to social injustice. It's not just, you know, gangsters shooting things up. It's social injustice where you're oppressing the poor. You're destroying the poor that are among you. You're using them for your own advantage. When a culture begins to oppress the poor for their own self, God takes them through this series of events, and then when they become a Hamas generation, it's a bad Christian term, but they're hopeless. As a culture, you've become hopeless. Now again, there's always hope in Christ, there's always hope, but there are times in the Bible where things become, you've hardened your heart as an individual, or the culture is so far gone. The Canaanites, when Joshua came across, what do we do? Well, kill the bad people, keep the good people, kill them all, wipe them out. What was that? That was an example of a Hamas generation. There's so much disease and corruption in this land. And again, you go back, God told Abram, here, I'm going to give you this land, but I'm going to bring you back in four generations. I'm going to bring you back in 400 years. And that's about how long a generation was at Abraham's time, about 100 years. I'll bring you back because, if you remember, we're way ahead of schedule here, because the sin of the Amorites has what? Do you know the verse? Because the sin of the Amorites has not reached fullness. He says, they're in the first generations here. I'm going to give you this land. He says, I just want you to see where this is at. These people are going down the drain. He says, they're not there yet. In fact, there's some believers that Abram had there, Amri and Amner, were some friends, believers that he had that were friends that were Canaanites. But as a culture, they're in those early phases, that first generation. And God says, this isn't going to last much longer. I'm going to put you over here in Egypt. You're going to become a nation. And then I'm going to train you in slavery. And then when the sin of the Amorites is full, the fourth generation, they become a Hamas culture. I'm going to bring you back, and then we're going to just wipe them out, and you can have the land. But I can't give it to you yet because they haven't gone through the whole cycles of judgment. God is just. And so when they go through those cycles of judgment, okay, I'm rambling here. The Tower of Babel is going to take that one government, and instead of God destroying the earth again after about 100 years after the flood, He's okay, I'm not going to destroy it, but I'm going to start another plan. I'm going to scatter them. They can't talk to each other. The language, you're going to have to, so in other words, the cultural barriers are there for what? Like all the institutions, for the well-being of mankind. So when this culture goes into chaos and goes down the drain, they go by themselves. The rest of the cultures can go, I'm not sure what's going on over there, but I'm glad we don't live there. Let's keep doing it this way. And so the 70 nations now can then rise and fall on their own. Now from that, I'm just going to finish these up right here. From that, it's not on this list right here, but it's coming. The sixth institution begins in Genesis chapter 12. Because out of 70 nations, guess how many of them went to idol worship? 70. 70 out of 70 go, let's worship idols. And so they are all going into darkness. And God realized, I make it sound like he's human, like he's thinking and figuring things out, but you know, he knows all. But he sees this and he says, okay, I'm going to take Abram out of this nation, and I'm going to do something special with the 71st nation. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and you will be a blessing to all of the other nations. In what sense? He says they're trying to find truth, and they keep going off in the wrong direction. I am going to take these people, the people of Abraham, and I'm going to reveal myself to them. He's going to end up giving them the prophets, the word of God, the temple, meet them on Mount Sinai, give them a covenant. He's going to live with them. Why? Because all these 70 nations, they have nothing. They're trying to find their way. But you are going to have a direct connection with me, and you will be a blessing to the rest of the world. Remember, going back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Japheth is going to live in the tents of Shem. The nations of Japheth will be blessed because of the God of Shem. And God has come down here, and that 71st nation, or the sixth institution for the well-being of mankind, is the nation of Israel. They are here to bless the nations, meaning we've got the truth. And of course, that's manifested in Christ, or fulfilled in Christ, and fulfilled today in the church. And Israel's got their entire history that we are going to be looking at. And then, of course, the seventh institution that was established on the day of Pentecost is the church. Israel was set aside, and God says, okay, now we're going to go to all the nations. Now Jesus Christ is on the earth speaking. The Lord is now in the flesh, resurrected body. Now go to all the nations and preach the gospel. It's the same thing Abraham was doing in chapter 12, per se. You are the light to the nations. Now the church, because Israel just killed their king. This was the messenger came and they killed him. So it's like, well, they've got some things to learn. I'm going to take out of there, I'm going to form a new people. It's going to be called the church. And the seventh institution is the church. So we go back. The sixth is Israel. The fifth is nations. Four is government. Three would be family. Two is marriage. And then one is your individual volition. And as each of these deteriorates, and now Paul tells Timothy, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Again, there's truth in the natural world, but the revelation from God is with the church. Well, where's the church? Where's the church? Well, some would say, well, it's in Rome, and some people think it's in Jerusalem somewhere. The church is us. It is the Word of God with us, and we have been given the deposit. Both Paul and Timothy talk about the deposit that has been given to us. Guard the deposit. What is the deposit? It is the revelation of the Word of God. Of course, It communicates to us about the Spirit. It talks to us about the salvation through Jesus Christ. All of these things that we experience in some kind of a way, it is within this Word of God. And so the church today, and it has been for 2,000 years, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And the scary thing about our time, is not so much, well, our government is bad, our nation is bad. Israel, we don't even know what they're doing. It's like, whoa, wait. We are, yeah, these things are all still happening. The institution of volition is still here. Marriage is still here. Family is still here. Government is still here. Nations are still here. Israel's on the back burner. We're watching them historically, eschatologically, what's going on. But we're in the church age. What bothers me, what concerns me, not about our government and our nation, about people, what bothers me is the church who don't know what they're doing. They don't, they're just a social group. It's like, no. You are the pillar and foundation of the earth. When the church goes bad, you're holding it all up. When we collapse, there goes the nation, there goes the government, there goes family, there goes marriage. We've collapsed. We have to hold the church together. And how do we hold the church together? They've got to understand who they are. They've got to know their mission. So, nonetheless, those are the seven institutions that were kind of, Genesis is really establishing those, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on that the one of Israel, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. Okay, that was just, I'm sorry, that was just an introduction to what we're going to be doing and where we're heading. I'd like to ask if there's any questions, but we got to get started. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look in Genesis chapter 10. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask as we look at these things that we would handle them correctly, that we would hear them the way you want us to hear them and be able to make the application to our lives at this time in history. Again, Father, I thank you for the chance to look at these things, and we ask your presence here in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I told you chapter 10. Let's begin in chapter 9 and just look in verse 24 or verse 25. Noah is going to end up giving a cursing and blessing, just like Jacob at the end of Genesis is going to talk to all 12 of his sons. And we referred to that a little bit in church yesterday about Judah and Levi on how what they did sent their tribes off in their future. And the same thing here we're going to see in chapter 9, verse 25. Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. And again, notice Canaan, the son of Ham, is cursed, not the whole family of Ham. It's just one name, one family, one little tribe receives that curse. He also, at that time, blessed Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. That's important because now Shem is given the title of having the Lord. Yahweh is with him. And again, that is the word Yahweh, Lord, right there. The Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. And then verse 27, may God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And there's Japheth, two things. The territory or the land that they have is going to be extended. And that Japheth ends up going north. They end up going up into southern Russia, Asia, Greece, Italy, up into Europe. That becomes Japheth's territory. But notice right here, may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And that doesn't mean they're going to, you know, stay in their dad's, you know, basement or their dad's tent until they're 40. That means that tent's probably referring to like tabernacle, the house of worship, their center of worship. Shem is known for having the god. Japheth will worship the god of Shem. And again, you can kind of see how that plays out in history. And may Canaan be his slave. And so Canaan really gets the bad end of the deal through that whole thing. Okay. Verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years altogether. Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. And again, like we've talked before, that is probably, one, you could explain, well, that's some kind of a textual error in the scriptures, or that they only counted months back then, they didn't count years. I've tried all that stuff, especially when I was younger, trying to figure out what that means. But I've come to this, and we've said before, the sin nature wasn't fully developed. They stepped right out of paradise. Are we still on camera there? Okay. That's okay. they just stepped out of paradise. They got the canopy of water possibly protecting the earth. All of these things that probably gave them the idea that they're living longer. Because now, right after this flood, when we get back into the ages, their ages are going to be cut in half. Okay, now we go to the table of nations. This is some boring stuff, but we do want to look at it. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And now realize, with those three guys being on the ark and living through this experience, they're going to tell the story. And every one of the things you can go and you can Google this now with the internet, so many cultures, they're ancient cultures. You go back, they've got a flood story in their culture. You don't understand what I'm talking about. There's Native Americans like from Canada, Indians from Canada and other places. They talk about the time the earth was flooded. And they always have similarities where there's one man or one family saved some animals or some. I went to a very high spot of ground or got on a boat. And this story, it's down. It's in the Caribbean islands. It's over, definitely over in Ur of the Chaldeans and the Assyrians and the Babylonian records. That you can go through there. It's like, you know, I'm not even going to tell you how many. I can't tell you off the top of my head. But many, many cultures have this flood story. And it's like, how do they get the flood story? Well, in there, right here. If this is true, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth got off the ark, and they had sons, and their sons heard the story, and they all are scattered at the Tower of Babel, what are they taking with them? The flood story, the account of the flood. Now realize, we have in the Bible the written document of the flood. We have Noah's diary, I think. I think we've got his journal entries right here, talking about the days these things happened. But as these spreads out across the world and throughout the cultures, those stories, of course, were corrupted. They became legends, and they had a try. I remember it was just a lot of water. What did Dad say? He went and got on a boat or got on a mountain. And the stories, they're all similar, but you can see they've been told for hundreds of years in those foreign cultures. But anyway, that's interesting to notice that. The sons of Japheth, and we're going to read through these a little bit. But what you're going to have here, you can count them. You're going to have 14. Then if you go over to Ham, you're going to count those, you're going to have 30. And then if you go to Shem, you're going to have 26 names. And when you add those together, you've got 70, the 70 nations. And so it's interesting how that number is going to pop up. We talk about the 70 nations. And I'll tell you, there's an interesting verse that says, God divided the nations according to the sons of God. And somebody say, well, that means the sons of Israel. Well, Israel doesn't exist yet. Sons of God would mean according to the angels. He divided the nations up and put angels in charge of their different nations, which is, again, I'm just putting some things together. This is, you got to watch and be careful with this. But if that's the case, then God, he had these 70 nations, but then it says he chose Israel as his portion. In other words, it says, here we go, the rulers and authorities, you can have these and rule over these nations, but I'm going to take Israel and they're going to be mine. I'm going to specifically oversee Israel. And that verse is in Psalms. Now, then when you get to the book of Daniel, the prince of Persia is coming, the prince of Greece is coming. All of a sudden, wait, what are these? These are angelic beings that are in charge of these nations? Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what it said. There's these 70 angels or these 70 nations, and God chose Israel, and Israel is the one that God is using to reach these other nations with his truth or keep his truth in the earth. And again, once again, now, the church is that purpose. Anyway, you go through there, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, going through all of these, and you can kind of find out where they all went, where they all lived. There's in verse 4, it talks about Tarshish and Kittim. These are going to be referred to as the distant islands and different places that are going to be mentioned. This is important because when you get into prophets, like especially a lot of times eschatology, they'll talk about these nations eschatologically, but it's like, where are they? You've got to come back here to find out what they're talking about, because they don't say, you know, modern terms. They use these terms. These are the foundation. Okay. And then Hamites, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, Canaan, those would all be, you know, going south. Mizraim would be Egypt. Cush is Ethiopia. We go through there. Verse 8 now. Verse 8. From the tribe of Ham, or the family of Ham, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So he became a warrior, a mighty hunter. He stood before the Lord in greatness. As God looked down, this man was very successful. He is a warrior, and he's going to become a successful leader. He's going to form, apparently, the government over all this Middle East. So we talk about a one-world government. We've already had a one-world government right here. It goes on and says, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Again, by our day, that phrase has kind of lost its meaning. We're more like Nike, just do it, or something. But back in that was the slogan. Everybody knew this slogan back then, like they always say, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's like, well, that meant something back then. Right now, I don't never hear anybody say, don't hear kids with that on their T-shirts or something. But back in that day, that was something everybody had on their T-shirts. They had little, you know, Live Strong bracelets, or, you know, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the God bracelets. They had those things. It was a common slogan. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Kelna, and many of these have been excavated. They've gone back and excavated these. Some of them they've gone down to that flood layer, and like I talked about, when they excavated Ur, they found an 8-foot flood layer bearing a civilization that was underneath it. So, I mean, the more they do archaeology work, the more they put things together, the more it's like, well, something's going on here that's matching this up. I mean, you've got, again, I have no trouble. I used to, when I was younger, when I was a teenager, it's like, well, these can't be true. But as you go through and you start looking at this, like, no, this is rooted in evidence. This is rooted in truth. These are not just Hebrews telling campfire stories. These are history, or this is history. Okay. Goes on and talks about from the land he went to Assyria. So he moved from Babylon, and Nimrod moved from a Babylonian area and moved up the Euphrates and the Tigris River, up towards Nineveh, Rahoboth, Ir, Kelna, Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Kelna. That is the great city. Mizraim was the father. Gives you some more names right there. Notice right there the Kaphtorites at the end of verse 14. The Kaphtorites, they're going to be the one that's from Crete. And eventually, that's where the Philistines are going to come from. The Philistines are going to come from the Kaphtorites, because it appears they're down here attacking Egypt. History records a lot about the sea people that were invading, and they came from the sea. It appears that the Philistines came from a Greek island over and attacked right during the days of, they make a great appearance during the days of the Judges, right before David. And it appears they got stranded in the Philistine coast, or the Gaza Strip, and they become the Philistines. And again, we've mentioned this before in other studies, but that's why when all of a sudden David meets Goliath, there's a couple things that pop up. The weapons that he's got are, Goliath has Greek-style weapons. They've got iron before anybody else has iron. It comes from Tarshish, it comes from Greece, and comes over. The other thing they have is that you ever read Homer and all these, how the Greeks fought? What's that? There's a Achilles and they'd always have the hero would come out and do battle. You know what I'm talking about? There'd be like, here's the band, or the band, the military. Then they'd send their champion out to engage in battle, if it be Hercules or Achilles. Well, guess what the Philistines are doing? Hey, we got someone. We want you to bring out your champion, and we'll bring out our champion. It's like, where do they get that? What game is this? Oh, this is the game we play out west in Greece territory. And that's what they want. So they want Saul to come out. And Saul, I don't want to play this game. We don't fight this way. Where's my army? It's like, no, you go fight him, Saul. Saul says, I'm not going out there. He's going to kill me. But that was again, that's not definitive. It's just interesting. They were fighting like Greeks with Greek weapon, and the Bible says they come from Kaphtor. The Philistines come from, it says a couple times, and here we just mentioned Kaphtor coming out of the Hamites. They settled in the Kaphtorites. Okay, 15, Canaan was the father of, and it gives you a list of people right there, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, all these guys pop up. Hittites are going to become a great empire, and that's one of the great, this is one of the great things of archaeology. The Hittites right here pop up in the book of Genesis, and you're going to see Hittites continuing through the Old Testament. But up until the 1800s, when they started attacking the scriptures being legends and stories, you know, just like Greek mythology or something, the Hittites were the ones that took the big blow. There's no empire name. They're nowhere in history. Well, since that time, since the early 1900s, they've excavated city after city, and they've hit a couple of archives. Now, when we were in Israel this summer, we were at Hazor, and Ben Tor, the archaeologist there, we talked with him. He's legendary. I find out more and more he's a legend, that Ben Tor. He's been excavating Hazor since, you know, who was the great archaeologist that came before him? I forgot his name right now. But anyway, what he kept talking about was, we want to find the archive. We're trying to tap in. They found the palace, and they were excited when they excavated, and we saw the palace and the burnt bricks that Joshua burnt. And they thought maybe in the palace there's usually a treasury or an archive. And they know there's an archive because they found in other cities, they found letters or cuneiform tablets from Hazor. And it's like they're writing here, and they must be sending letters to this. And there's a palace. They found the altars. They found the temple. And there is an archive. And what he wants to do before he dies, and he's been working on it for 30 years, is dig a hole and all of a sudden move a stone, and there it is, the archive of Hazor. And when they find that, now they're going to get legends. They're going to get documents. They're going to get letters from other cities. They're going to tie things together. And the reason I'm saying that is they did that with the Hittites earlier in the 1900s, late 1800s. They found an archive. Just what they actually found was they broke into a room, and at one time there had been wooden shelves with the cuneiform tablets on it. But of course, those wooden shelves had rotted over 3,000 years, and all the cuneiform tablets had just collapsed. So you could tell that they were in a library that had collapsed. And so they started putting out just thousands of cuneiform tablets that describe the Hittite Empire, bingo, just like what you see happening in the scriptures. And it was the first time in history, it's like they've been mocking the Bible for years, all of a sudden, oh, wait a minute, this is exactly what the cuneiform tablets say. And all of a sudden you realize you're looking at a historical document that has just been preserved, while those other things got buried in the dirt. Again, huge confirmation here. And again, you remember Uriah the Hittite. We know Uriah the Hittite. He was left over from the Hittite Empire, came down and started fighting with David. Okay. Later, the Canaanites and clans scattered from the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gera as far as Gaza. So that's going down south and to the Gaza Strip from Sidon. So they're covering Palestine or Israel. And then towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim. And those are going to be mentioned as being destroyed here later on. These are the sons of Ham by the clans and languages in their territories and the nations. Now in verse 21. Sons were also born to Shem. Now these would be the Shemites, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber, the sons of Shem. And they go through all these names. You've got Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, and Peleg. And look in verse 25. There it is. And it's also in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 19. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother's name was Joktan. Now, if you look down in your footnotes, I believe possibly Peleg means the vision. And see, the name Peleg means the vision, but it also has an emphasis on water channels, divided by water channels. And that's what kind of gives me a little more credence, possibly that it wasn't the Tower of Babel that they're talking about, but because it was divided, but it was the water channels that separated the land masses. That's speculation. That's not doctrine. Okay. Goes through and they talk more about those. You get all these. The region where they lived stretched from Mesa towards Sepher in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines, their of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out all over the earth after the flood. Now we're going to find out the story that happened during. Now that's a complete genealogy. But this story, chapter 11, doesn't happen after this. It happens during chapter 10. You understand what I'm saying? Chapter 10 describes the genealogy, but chapter 11 happens during that genealogy. So it's not like all these things happen, because it says this is where the nations came from. It's like, oh, there's already nations before chapter 11. No, the nations are going to come from chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. So here we go. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And of course, now they're moving further towards east. They're over in Babylon, and they're settling, they're developing. And this is where Nimrod and these people are going to come from. And they said to each other, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. So they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They says, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They realized that they were being divided as they were drifting. It's like, no. We have got more power if we'll just group together. And again, now when you start grouping people together, the basic principle brings in there, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. There was clearly oppression involved in this. It says, don't move out. And so the rich, or the powerful, including Nimrod, and say, okay, and this is how the story goes. They were bringing people in and they're building these great things, and it wasn't the rich people, the powerful people that are out making the bricks. They're the people that they were oppressing. In other words, they're building a one-world government. If you go to Revelation, it's similar to where it's going to end up in Revelation. But it was going there right away. And God says, no, we're not ready for this yet. And he's going to scatter them. And they're going to make a name for themselves because no one can stop us. And God is going to say something very interesting here. He's going to say, nothing they decide to do will be impossible for them. If they want to pull this off, they've got the power. They've got the authority. They can completely wreck this thing. So here we go. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. Came down to look at it. It's like, is this really what they're trying to do? And he sees and he evaluates it. Yeah, this is a serious problem. This is going to derail our plan. Remember, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman has to be born to save mankind. God's got his word in the earth. He's got some men in the earth that are serving him. But there's no salvation yet. There's only a promise. There's only a hope of the seed of the woman. And he can't let this thing get too far off track. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord says, if as one, now this is the Lord's words. These are amazing words. If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. In other words, if they can get everybody in the... And now this just puts a whole different perspective on human division and the breakdown, how cultures are divided. The idea there, and again, I don't want to overstate this, but you can see how there is a force in the world of one world. Let's all unify. Let's all come together. Lay down our differences. Let's all work together because that is the spirit of this age right here. If we will all just work together, we can do anything. And God is saying that, yeah, they can, but they're doing it without the truth. They're doing it without me. They're doing it without salvation. They're doing it only as a worldly culture, solving their worldly needs. This is where we want to go. How do I stop people? Again, be careful with what I'm going to say. How do I stop people from working together? I'll divide them and give them different languages, different. And if they dress different, if they look different, if they talk different, they'll stay divided. So you understand what I'm saying? It's like if the division that the cultures have is almost built in to allow time to move to the place that God needs to. Because if man can just glump together and he spread them out, look how far it took him. Look where we're at. We got the internet now. Seriously. I mean, you know how powerful the internet is. Just that, for example. I mean, I've got more friends on Facebook from other countries than I do from Des Moines. People in Des Moines know me. They don't like me. But the other countries, you know, no. But I mean, it's like, I put something online and I get comments from around the world. I mean, we're breaking in, and the same thing, they're getting things here. It's like the world has become, but it took the internet to make it that fast. Instantly, we can have contact. But realize for years, and we still got some issues as far as travel, still takes a lot of money to ship books over there, but I tell them download it. But look how far apart people were for years, for millenniums, they were just thousands of miles apart. The cultures couldn't even communicate. And it allowed them to develop their own culture, their own style, let God deal with them individually. It bought some time. But if you read the book of Revelation, you get the impression of this globalization of everybody working together against God. But nonetheless, so God is concerned about this, probably more so than we are, because we don't really understand it. But God says, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this in this unity, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. If you can get the world to unite, if you could get all the political parties to unite on these issues, nothing could stop man. I mean, most of that, we're fighting against each other a lot of the times. We know the Republicans' party is trying to undermine the Democrats. Democrats trying to undermine the. What would happen if the Democrats, Republicans, they had the same idea? Well, one of them wouldn't go with it. They'd argue because it was, you know, they don't want agreement. But if they could somehow agree on stuff, and everybody was moving in the same direction, and we weren't. I mean, the competition's nice. I'm not against competition, but just think how powerful. Then you do that with the nations. We're not trying to slow others down. We're all trying to advance. How fast, look how far we've come now with resistance. How about if we are working towards each other or working towards the same goal? Anyway, God sees this and he seems to be concerned about it. If they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Let's go down and bring confusion so they can't keep working together. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. Now, again, there's several ways of trying to put this together, but if you just go with the language, they just couldn't talk to each other. There's a language barrier. Then they would begin to talk with people that would have their language. How this happened, if you just did an instant, you know, brain melt and everybody just got picked up different languages, I mean, that's not impossible. God's done things like that. If he just gave them languages, if he created languages at that time, however it happened, if they had started breaking down anyhow naturally in different pockets around the cities there, and they started having different dialects, and they came together, they couldn't talk, how maybe it happened naturally, whatever, they began to drift apart in their own groups. And now within those groups, many, many things can be explained, and Ken Ham does a good job on this in a couple of his books. If you just have these people living together, they're going to take those characteristics and extend them or develop them. If it be, you know, the body shape, the body size, the fat layers or the fatty tissues, the nose, I mean, all the different things. You just keep marrying within this circle, you're going to begin to form different looks, tall people, short people, different groups. And that is, you know, and you get different cultures, different languages. And now it wouldn't take long at all to develop those characteristics. And so anyway, then also now you got this division. That's the Tower of Babel, and it was done to divide people. It was done to keep man from taking his evil nature, cooperating with other evil men against the plan of God. Again, that's what I think is taking place right here. And then, if you put verse 25 there and you actually do the math, when it talks about in chapter 10, verse 25, in Peleg's day, the earth was divided. That could be when Peleg was around. He might be talking about the Tower of Babel. Or I think it maybe refers to now, God is going to, now that he's divided their language and their cultures, he's now going to take the land masses and move them apart, so it's going to take hundreds of years for them to even see each other. And I think that's where the continental, that's how people got on different continents. Again, that involves some speculation, and some would say maybe a lot of speculation. Okay, this is the account of Shem, chapter 11, verse 10. Here's another toledot formula. The toledot formula means this is the written document, a written document. This is the written account of Shem. And so this is what I was going to say, and I've said it all along. That ends that document, and now we're stitching in, Moses is stitching in another document. This is a document that comes from Shem, or his line. These are documents that he's editing together.
And so this is another document, and this is just a genealogy of Shem to Abram. And apparently, if this is, again, a document, it would be something that would have been in Ur that had been collected and kept with the family. And when Abram came over, remember when Abram came over, it wasn't just an old man on an old camel with an old woman, illiterate, just looking for a place to live. I mean, they left Ur of the Chaldeans. We've mentioned this before, but I'm going to do it again. Ur of the Chaldeans, their library has been discovered. Of Abraham's day, it has been discovered. They had volumes in their library. The women could read, which is not a put down on women, but in that culture, for housewives to be literate and able to read lets you know what was going on in their culture. So when Abraham and Sarah leave to go to the land God's going to show them, they're leaving urban Ur. You know, they're leaving a beautiful land, a beautiful country, an advanced culture. They had indoor plumbing, and they're going to a land they're going to be shown. So it is no doubt in my mind that when Abram packs up and leaves, he brings along the family documents, which would include his genealogy up through his time. And I'm going to also assume that some of the stuff is going to be written by Abraham as he documents his encounters with God. Otherwise, you're going to have Moses sitting on Mount Sinai, just God telling him and him just dictating and writing it down, which you could have. Or Moses could be editing the books together of these documents. Here we go. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years. So Shem is going to live 600 years. Just want to point this out. After Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And he became the father of Shelah. Arphaxad lived 403 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So he's going to live 440 years or so. Then Shelah had lived 30 years. She lived, that's not adding together. He lived a total of 403 years. And Shelah had lived a total of 403 years. Now notice my point right here, the ages are getting broken in half. Instead of being 900 and 800 and 969, they're 400 years. After the flood, the age span cuts in half. And again, why? God can do whatever he wants. God just wanted to do that, and that's fine. He can. But it may be because if there was that canopy of water, the waters above the earth was giving that canopy of protection. That canopy was gone, and now the earth is different, and man is not living as long. Still, quite a bit longer than any of us are planning on living, or at least have life insurance for. And it goes on down. He goes all these ages of 207 years, 200 years. Now in verse 24, we're at Nahor. When Nahor lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and other sons and daughters. After Terah lived 70 years, now this is Abraham's father, and this is now in Ur of the Chaldeans. And we know from Joshua's record, Terah was into idol worship. They were idol worshipers. They were worshiping the moon god in Ur, and Terah was one of them. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. These are his three sons. This is now, notice right here, verse 27, another toledot formula. This is the account of Terah. So now you understand what I'm saying. This is now would be another written document that would be put together here. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And notice how it repeats itself, because it's like that was the end of that document, and now we start a new document, and we repeat something from the last document. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land that's going to be Lot's father. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And that's going to become that family when Jacob and Isaac go up north, that this is where they're going to get their wives from this family. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no children. So right here, they name everybody else having children, but Abram and Sarah are not having children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and the daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abram. Together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. This is interesting. Terah decides to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and then he died. So right here, we do know from Acts chapter 7 that Stephen says that the God of glory appeared to Abram, our father Abram, when he was still in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. So somehow you've got to weave this together. Terah leaves and go. It's like a business decision. It's like the family's moving. I've got an opportunity. We're going to go north. But at the same time, God had appeared, the Lord, the God of glory, appeared to Abram and says, listen, I need you to leave your people. I need you to leave your country. I need you to go to the land I'm going to show you. So somehow these things are playing together. Abram's going because he's called of God. Terah's going because business, I'm not sure. But they got to Haran. And we are going to read that when Abram gets there, he prospers while he's there. So you got to think it must have been a business proposition. But nonetheless, Terah lived 205 years and then he died. Verse chapter 12. Now here we go. This continues now. This is the story of Abraham. And this is where we really, a lot of that, we're covering a lot of ground. What we've just read, we've covered years. Just we're flying through the centuries. We're flying through the generations. But now we're going to hit, boom, a snag. Because now this is important. It's neat how this is put together. We've got the account coming all the way up to Abram, but now this is important. And now we're going to just bog down. We're going to spend some time talking about, you know, several chapters talking about years at a time. And this is going to slow way down now as far as time. But here's what takes place. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, and notice right there, they're in Haran, but he had said back in Ur, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'm going to show you. This thing is, you're way off track. Your nation, your culture, your family, leave it all behind, and I'm going to take you to a land I'm going to show you. And then here's his promise, and here is the Abrahamic covenant. And this is going to be something that God is going to refer to throughout these next chapters. It says, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And this was it. This is going to establish these verses. Again, you do what you want to with them. You keep thinking and studying. But these verses right here are the bedrock of the rest of Scripture. This right here is the bedrock of the rest. And you get the goal. You get the process. It's everything can be funneled back to these verses, I think, in probably in most cases. Verse 2. I will make you into a great nation. Now he's telling this to Abram. Remember, Abram's child. I'm going to make you into a great nation. So now all of a sudden that child is going to be, it's a promise, but there's no child. It's not like, you know, like Galen, you've got six sons. They're going to be a great nation. Okay, well, we'll just watch it happen. But I've already got the sons. Abram had nothing, and it's going to be years, 25 years before he has a son that God's talking about. So this is the beginning of a promise. And now we begin to introduce the concept of, and again, I think people have been using it even since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of the seed of the woman. There's a promise. God says, I'm going to do something. Faith is responding to God saying, okay, I believe that. I trust that. I will wait for that. But he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'm going to bless you, but realize that whatever I bless you with, the way I've got this set up, you're just going to channel it to other people. You will be a blessing. And it says also, and this is an amazing verse. If you want to become critical of Scripture, or you're facing it as being critical of Scripture, you want to take them to this verse right here. I will make your name great. And you can't forge that. You can't. This is written down. This is on the oldest scrolls, the oldest records of Scriptures we've got. This verse right here is in existence before Christianity. I mean, we've got documents in existence before Christianity even was on the charts. And way before, 600 years before that or later, you've got Muhammad showing up with Islam. You understand where I'm going with this? The three great religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Again, great as far as numbers. They all go back to who? This man right here, Abram. And right here, 2000 BC, God says, I'll make your name great. And he's one guy in Ur with no children. It's like, okay, what's that mean? Well, we can see it. He's going to become the father of the nation of Israel. But as we continue on through history, we get to 2013. Christianity traces their genealogy, or spiritual genealogy, back to him. We're a religion of Abraham. Islam traces themselves back to here. Everybody wants a piece. You go to Israel, Hebron, where Abraham's buried. You can still see the Herodian barrier wall, the monumental wall that Herod built around there. The tomb is still there. Everybody wants a piece of that. It's a violent place to go. You don't go mess with that because the Christians want to claim it, the Jews want to claim it, and Islam wants to claim it. It's a mosque. It's a holy place. It will kill for it. It's like everybody wants Abraham's burial place because their religion began there. That's just an amazing verse. I will make your name great. Well, did that really happen? Yeah. Yeah. We're all right now, one of the big issues in our world today in 2013 is this man. It's like, well, this is an outdated book. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And that kind of lays the plan of history through the rest of the Old Testament. When you came to Israel's rescue, you prospered. You came against Israel. Even if you came in God's will to punish Israel, he used you, but then it's like, I got to punish you now. You didn't want to be the one God chose to punish Israel. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And here it is. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And again, I think that is specifically, well, it speaks of the scriptures. It speaks of the revelation. It speaks of the word, the truth of God that is in the earth through Abraham and his nation. It includes the prophets. It includes David. It includes the temple worship. But ultimately, it includes the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the power of the serpent, or crush the serpent's head. We've been clicking that down right now. It says, it's going to come through you. Now it's been pronounced. The seed is coming through you. And it's going to continue. It's going to end up going through Judah, from Judah to David, from David on down through the line. So again, I think this is a clear prophecy here of that the seed of the woman, all the peoples of the earth. Notice right here, these are the peoples of the earth that will be blessed through you. Okay, verse 4. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, because Lot's father's dead. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. And again, remember, Isaac, just so you get the numbers, Isaac will be born when he's 100. You're going to find out about that Sarah's pregnant when he's 99, and Isaac will be born when he's 100. So we've got 25 years that we're going to be dealing with, and it's like we're not flying through centuries anymore. We're going to be crawling through the decades in this text. Abram was 75 years old when he set out for Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived. Now this right here, just get the image of the old man on an old camel with an old woman, is not the case. Think sheik. Think sheik, and think Sarah, the wife of the sheik. I mean, she's probably got servants running after her. Abram's got servants. The people they had acquired. Now, you know, if I get another car, I would say, well, I've acquired two cars. You know, I'd be pretty happy if I had two cars. We got one now. We've totaled one, and we kind of, anyway, we got boys. Yeah, you understand from there. Okay. But we don't even acquire cars right now. But no, he's acquiring people. I mean, you can't just let that slip by. Well, you know, he's poor, he's old, he's on a camel, or he's got a, in my mind, my Sunday school mind, has Abraham walking in front of a camel with a leash with Sarah on it telling him where to turn. That's my image of Abram. But it's like when you read this, that is not it at all. This is a mass of people moving, and the sheik and his wife are in the middle being cared for. I mean, keep that in mind. This guy is wealthy and successful. So Abraham left and was told, okay, wait. The people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So now they're in the land of Canaan. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah, and this means teaching or teacher. The tree of Morah was a teacher, which probably means there was some kind of revelation, some kind of a worship center that they would receive oracles or directions from God or a God. It was some kind of a worship center. And one of the things we learned in archaeology is once a place is a temple, or once a place is an altar, once it is a holy place, it stays that way. If another culture comes in, they take it and convert it. The holy place stays a holy place. The temple stays a temple. It just is used by somebody else. And so typical of fashion here, he arrives and there's this great tree of Morah, the teacher tree, or the site of revelation, probably referring to some kind of communication with their gods. And he's going to go there to the great tree of Morah at Shechem. Now, again, I don't want to say this all the way through here, but those of people that went to Israel this summer, I do want to point out we were in Shechem. We stood in Shechem. Okay, I don't know if you remember where we're at, but I'm trying to think of something that happened there specifically when we were in Shechem. It was the first time we'd been there. Anyone had been there since like 1999, because it'd been off limits. And after we got back, there's a big little shootout take place there, because of the hostilities. So anyway, we were lucky to get there. And that's when Carl took pictures, the first pictures he had digital of the place. Otherwise, all of his pictures online were all just photographs that he'd taken over. But anyway, Shechem. So I guess the reason I say that is this is not like the land of Narnia. I mean, this place exists. And you can go dig these things up, and people are. Well, I'm not sure they can't find the tree, but okay. the great tree of Moreh, etc. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So, the Canaanites are here. And again, that begins the countdown, because remember, they're going to be gone in 400 years, but not yet. The Lord appeared to Abram and says, now notice he's at the great tree of Mamre, the teaching tree, the revelation tree, the place where they meet with God. And Abram goes there and God says, okay, I'll meet with you here. And he said, now watch what he says. He says, to your offspring, I will give this land. He says, right here, you take a look at it. This is what I'm talking about. He doesn't say to you. He says, you are part of the plan. You are the link. You are part of the chain, but it's going to be you're in the right place, and your offspring are going to get this land. I've got a plan for this land. But now, we're still 400 years away. We're still, right now, we know we're 400 years away from that plan being fulfilled. So you just that you want application? God is doing stuff in your life. Abraham's got a son promise, and he's got the land promise. The son will be here in 25 years, the land, 400 years. So now put all of your needs in perspective. So he built the watch, and so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So now we know the Lord had appeared to him there, and at the great tree of Moreh in Shechem, Abram builds an altar. When Joshua comes across, and they think they have found this because they have excavated an altar in this location, a big altar. They want to call it Joshua's altar, but they're not sure. There's some pottery laying around it from like 1000 BC, from the time of David's time. So they're trying to decide. But the thing is, if it was the great tree of Moreh, the Canaanites used it. Abram came, he used it, built an altar. When Joshua gets to the back of the land, he builds an altar there. And then when we were there, we saw an old temple from the days of the judges. When the guy got his head crushed right there, it was the event that took place right before that. I've got to get off that subject. Okay. From here, they went towards the Hilkiah. He stops at Shechem, builds an altar, worships God. God appears to him, says, this is your land for your offspring. But he didn't tell him to stop there. He just keeps moving south. From there, he went on towards the hills east of Bethel. So from there, he goes east towards Bethel. There's hills. And pitches tent. Now we're getting close to Ai, Jericho. If he keep going from Bethel, he'd end up going to Ai, Jericho, and over to the Jordan River. And you know where that's at. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. And so what he does right here, we've got this Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea right here. He comes in the land. Here would be Shechem right in here. Here would be Ai, Bethel over in here, and way down here, I've made my map too big, so I'm going to make the Dead Sea a little scrunchier. The Negev right down in here and going south, and we remember driving through the Negev, you know, and we played the song, been through the desert on a horse with no name. That's kind of fun, little music there. But anyway, Shechem over to Bethel, and then continued down to the Negev, and this is where he's looking for pasture. He's got flocks, he's got herds. It's not just him and his wife out on a family vacation. They've got to feed these animals, they got to move these animals, they've got to feed the people. There's people that are working for them. Just so you know, eventually there's going to be an invasion from the kings of the east, and Lot is going to be taken captive, as you know, and Abram is going to go off in war. Abram is going to pack up and go in war. He's going to go fight against the kings of the east. He's going to take 315 men, trained, it says, in his own household, and go off and defeat the kings from the east. They come over here, four kings from the east come over and destroy five kings here over in this general area. And Abram goes, well, I can't let that happen to Lot. So he goes up from his own household and goes up and attacks those nations, wins, and brings it all back. You got to get your picture of it. It's like the average guy, you talk about gun control, is this guy just say, well, get out the weapons, let's go. Train in his own household. We don't know how to use these. Yes, you do. We've been out of the shooting range all week. Let's go. And they were out there, and they wiped out four nations and sent those guys back and took the plunder and brought it back and gave it back to the, that's when they meet Melchizedek. So this Abraham, it's like, this guy is a major player. When he moves in the land, it's like people know he's there. Okay, I got to start wrapping this up. But he built another altar there. And he's in the Negev. He's moved down to the Negev and with these people. And because what's going to take place here, there's going to be a famine. There's a famine that's taking place right here. And this is going to take place in Isaac's day. It's going to take place in Jacob's day. Remember how Jacob and Joseph, they all end up in Egypt because of the famine. Isaac's going to have a famine. Abraham's going to have a famine. And that's where we begin right here. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he told his wife, Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Now, guys, this is a great line to use. This is a great line to use. take your wife out and you say, listen, I know you're beautiful, so if anybody asks, just tell them you're my sister so they don't get killed in the parking lot. Okay. maybe not so much. But anyway, he says he's afraid he's going to get killed, and someone's going to take his wife. But if he's her brother, they'll pay for her. Here's the difference. If we're married and they see you, they'll kill me. But if I'm your brother and they see you, they'll pay me. So you say, you're my sister. Okay, let's go. We're ready. And that's how they enter Egypt. And that's exactly what takes place. Now remember, they're 75 years old. And when Pharaoh sees Sarah, it's like, I would like her in my harem. It's like, what kind of story? It just gets crazier as you go. And then Abram, in his wisdom, goes, okay. It's like, are you paying me, right? It's like he needs more camels or something. And he's going to prosper in Haran. He's going to come to the land. He's going down. He's going to prosper in Egypt. Well, God told him, I'll bless you. So wherever he goes, the guy's just cashing out, making money. That's got to be a source of marital strife if you get sold to the Pharaoh for camels. Hey, we got to quit. The story just keeps going on and on. There's no ending till you get up to the gospel somewhere. So we better quit here. Hey, thank you so much for being here. I appreciate you taking time. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you preserve for us. We do ask that we would hear it, that we would understand it, that we'd take it to heart, and that we'd live our lives knowing that you are as real to us as you are in these days, that you're moving and doing things in history, and you've called us to be the light and the truth, the pillar and foundation of the truth to this generation. We ask that we would do our job, that you would empower us through your word and through your spirit to, again, continue to do what you've called us to. We pray for revival in our land. We pray for revival in our churches. And we ask for revival in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for coming.